son.
The parable of the wedding feast, Matthew 22, 1 through 14.
And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables.
The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding." But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen."
When I introduced this series on parables a month ago, I said parables are simple, standalone stories that have their own point. And that's true enough as a general definition. But this parable stretches that definition in a couple of ways. First, it does not have a single point. It has two distinct points. And second, while we can get it on its own, we'll get it clearer and better if we see it in context. So let's talk about context. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell the story of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, but each with a particular audience in view. Matthew was written for Jews, Mark for Romans, Luke for Greeks, and John, well, John was written for you personally. And in light of their particular audience, each author crafted the material, selecting this and bypassing that, emphasizing here and summarizing there, to most effectively address their target audience. There's a good example of this in the parable of the sower, which we covered 3 weeks ago. It's one of the few parables recorded in all three synoptics, and you might recall it has a parenthetical inset where the disciples ask Jesus, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Matthew, Mark, and Luke each convey this, but in instructively different ways. Mark and Luke cover it in just a couple of verses, but Matthew devotes 8 verses to it. Why? Because the answer is found in the prophet Isaiah, whom Matthew names and quotes. Mark and Luke just convey the gist, that seeing they might not see and hearing they might not understand. The Romans and Greeks to whom they are writing neither knew of nor cared about the prophet Isaiah. But Matthew's Jewish audience both knew and cared. For them it was personal, so he expanded accordingly. The synoptic, same perspective Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all follow the same storyline, but with instructive little variations. And we'll begin by looking at another one of those variations. In fact, our parable this morning is one of those variations. Only Matthew includes it. Permit me to paint the picture by comparing Matthew, Mark, and Luke as they describe the same series of events, and you'll see how Matthew does it a bit differently. The portion of Jesus' ministry is in the last week after the triumphal entry. He's in the temple teaching. The religious leaders come and challenge him, asking in particular, by what authority are you doing these things? This is followed by a few rounds of back and forth, the last with the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, whom Jesus refutes, concluding with the line, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So we're talking about the time, just a few days before the crucifixion, when Jesus, teaching in the temple, was challenged by the religious leaders, beginning with the question, by what authority are you doing these things? And concluding with his declaration, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In Matthew's gospel, that runs from 21:23 to 22:32. In Mark, it's 11:18 to 12:27. And in Luke, it's chapter 20, verses 2 through 38. If you lay those three texts side by side, you will see they're practically identical, except Matthew inserts two things. All three contain the parable of the wicked vine dressers, but before that, Matthew includes the parable of the two sons, and after it, he has our subject today, the parable of the wedding feast. Apart from that, the accounts are virtually identical. The only difference is that Matthew sandwiches the parable of the wicked vine dressers between the parables of the two sons and the wedding feast. Those two parables are his unique addition. Since we know he was writing to Jews, we infer these parables are of particular importance to his Jewish audience. So, our subject is the parable of the wedding feast. Right now we're talking about the context of that parable, which is found only in Matthew. And I'm telling you that if you compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll see Matthew included it while Mark and Luke passed it over. And that tells us it's uniquely relevant to Matthew's Jewish audience. So let's survey this section in Matthew where he stacks these three parables in a row. It begins in Matthew 21, verse 28, with the parable of the two sons, which goes like this. Jesus tells of a father who says to his two sons, go work in the vineyard. One refuses, but later changes his mind and goes to work. The other says, sure, I'll go. But then he doesn't. Jesus asks, which of the two sons did his father's will? The hearers, who are the religious leaders, correctly reply, the first. Then Jesus says to them, tax collectors and harlots are entering the kingdom of God, but you're not. The point being, tax collectors and harlots were disobeying God, but as they encounter Jesus, they're changing, repenting. The religious leaders say they're already obeying God, but they're not. Then comes the parable of the wicked vine dressers, which all three record and goes like this. A landowner has a vineyard, fully prepared for the season, and leases it to vine dressers to tend and harvest. They're basically sharecroppers working the land for a portion of the profit, a common arrangement in that day and age. Yet when the harvest time came and the landowner sent his servants to collect his share, the vine dressers wouldn't give it to them. They mistreated the servants, beat them up, threw stones at them, killed some of them. The landowner didn't know what the problem was, but decided to send his son, figuring they must respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they decided to kill him and seize his inheritance. Again, Jesus calls on the hearers to interpret the parable, asks them what that landowner is going to do to those wicked vine dressers. They say he will destroy them and lease his vineyards to others who will treat him fairly. Jesus says, amen. Do you get it, guys? You are the wicked vine dressers. Remember Nathan and King David, 2 Samuel 12? Nathan tells him a parable, and David gets all upset, and then Nathan says to him, you are the man. Same thing here. Jesus tells them the story, and then says to them, you are the men. Therefore I say to you, Matthew 21:43, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. He's talking about the removal of the kingdom from the nation of Israel and its transfer to the church. Essentially, it's the transition from the Old Testament to the New. Since the call of Abraham, God had worked through one people and one nation. But that was about to change. He would begin to work through a different entity formed not by ethnicity or heritage, but by individual faith in the risen Christ. As Galatians 3:28 says, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for all are one in Christ. But we're getting ahead of ourselves talking about the nature of the church. The parable of the wicked vine dressers doesn't go into that. But the parable of the wedding feast does. That's the second point of the parable. But we're not done with the first yet. In the parable of the two sons, Jesus told the religious authorities who were challenging him that they were not obeying God. In the parable of the wicked vine dressers, he told them the kingdom was going to be taken from them. And in the parable of the wedding feast, he tells them what's going to happen to them. Immediately following the parable of the wicked vine dressers, Matthew says, chapter 21, beginning at verse 45, "Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them." Clever boys. Picked up on the "you are the men" message. Unfortunately, rather than responding with repentance, they display the familiar human impulse to kill the messenger. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. They'd have liked to grab him right then and there, but couldn't because of the crowd. And here we encounter one of those unfortunate chapter divisions. Matthew 22, unfortunate because there is no break in the action. It's all part of the same flow. Matthew 22, verse 1. "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding.'" This is our parable, the parable of the wedding feast, and now we can see it in context. We're up to speed on the interchange it's part of. So a king arranged a marriage for his son and sent out servants to call those who were invited. In the custom of the day, there were two invitations. When the event was planned and the date was set, people were informed that they were invited. Then, on the day itself, a second invitation or call went out. They were told, "Today's the day. This is it. Time to come." The servants in verse 3 are bearing that second call, bidding the invited to come now. But a strange thing happens. They are not willing to come. King didn't know what to make of that, so verse 4, "Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready, come to the wedding.'" And that last sentence in verse 4, "come to the wedding," is more a command than an invitation. When a king invites you to do something, you can think of that as kind of a polite way of being commanded to do it. And this third invitation is itself an act of grace. They'd been fully informed. They should have responded to the previous one, but they were told again, clearly, directly, and graciously, "It's now. Come now." But, verse 5, they made light of it, went their own ways. One to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. Well, as they add insult to injury, spurn grace with abuse, the king's patience is exhausted. They have called for wrath, and they shall receive it. Verse 7, "He was furious and sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city." That is the conclusion of the first point of the parable. He's telling the Jewish leaders and, by implication, their nation, what is going to happen to them. They will be destroyed, and their city will be burned. Excuse me. There's a widespread stereotype about the supposed difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. Old Testament God is supposed to be a God of wrath and judgment, while New Testament God is a God of love and mercy. It's always been kind of hard for me to understand how that ever got off the ground. But that's a subject for another sermon. Long story short, there's plenty of love and mercy in the Old Testament, and there is plenty of wrath and judgment in the New. Our text being a case in point. They got their mercy, they got their grace. They were not only invited and called, they received an additional call. But they did not care. Blew it off. Made light of it. Had better things to do. And the New Testament God of love's response was not to invite them again and yet again. There is a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace, and they had brought on themselves a time of war with God. They would be destroyed, and their city would be burned. And God would begin to work through a new vehicle of salvation, the church. Understanding the transition from Israel to the church is absolutely fundamental to understanding the Bible. From Genesis chapter 12 all the way through Acts chapter 1, God was working through the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Hebrews, the Jews, nation of Israel, whatever you want to call them. That family, that people, was God's chosen and unique means of bringing salvation to the earth. As Paul says in Romans 9, 4, theirs is the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, that is the temple, and the promises. They had it all. They were it. But in the sovereign plan of God, their failure to receive his only begotten son, in the imagery of our parable, their failure to come to the wedding, would be the fulcrum on which his entire plan shifted to a new people, a different people, a group formed not from ethnicity or heritage, but from belief in the life, death, and resurrection of the very Son whom the nation of Israel rejected. Take a look around the room. We're it. A tiny part of it, anyway. If you want to understand the Bible, if you want to understand history, you have got to understand what happened up to that point and how it changed from then on. If you want it in a single verse, Matthew 21:43, the words of Jesus to the Jewish leaders, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." The term nation there is perhaps not the best translation. The New American Standard, NIV, and ESV all go with people. The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people bearing the fruits of it. Either way, he's talking about the church, which is composed of individuals from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The second part of this parable is going to show us something about the church, and we'll devote the rest of our time to that after I make one more point about the kingdom transition. I said, if you want to understand the Bible, if you want to understand history, you've got to understand this transition. If you want to understand what happened, you've got to know the kingdom was taken from Israel and given to the church. If you want to understand what's going to happen, you've got to know the kingdom will be restored to Israel. If you want to understand history, you must know the kingdom of God was taken from Israel and given to the church. If you want to understand prophecy, you must know the kingdom of God will be restored to Israel. This is a very big and controversial subject, frankly. Most of the historic Christian church, by which I mean Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and mainline Protestant denominations, most of the historic Christian church has not understood this. The common thought is that the church has replaced Israel. The technical term for this is supersessionism, and that will be on the test. But I'm telling you, it just ain't so. We can't cover this in detail, but I will show you one passage which, it seems to me, settles this once and for all. The doctrine permeates the Bible, but this text is just head-bangingly clear. It's in Acts 1, speaking of Jesus' post-resurrection interaction with the apostles, picking it up at verse 3. To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with him, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Acts 1:3-8. Note in verse 3, he had appeared to them over a period of 40 days, teaching them about the kingdom of God. The apostles have had a post-resurrection seminar on the kingdom of God taught by the risen Christ himself. And after this period of instruction, there's just one thing they'd like to know. They only have one question. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That is not a question about if that's going to happen. Will you restore the kingdom to Israel? It's a question about when it's going to happen. Will you, at this time, restore the kingdom to Israel? And if supersessionism were true, I think he'd have taken the opportunity to correct their boneheaded misunderstanding, saying something like, hey, dummies, the kingdom does not go back to Israel. But he doesn't say that or anything like it. In reply to their question about when the kingdom will be restored, he says, it is not for you to know. That was above their pay grade and ours. But it is for you to know the kingdom will be restored to Israel. If you do not know that, it is not possible to understand what will unfold at the time of the end. One of the pivotal, if not the pivotal, text is Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, where the angel Gabriel tells him, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Those weeks are weeks of years, 70 sevens of years, a total of 490 years. Gabriel also told Daniel that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That is 69 of those 70 weeks, 483 of those 490 years run from the command to restore Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. Those 69 weeks were completed Palm Sunday, when Jesus presented himself as Messiah. But as you know, they did not accept him, which is reflected in our parable, and also in the prophecy of the 70 weeks, now verse 26 of Daniel 9. And after the 69 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Messiah was indeed cut off, that is, crucified, The prince who is to come is the infamous man of sin, the end-time Antichrist, but it's his people who destroy the city and the sanctuary, and that would be the Romans, who destroyed the city, that is Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, that is the temple, August 30th, 70 AD. That's what Daniel 9:26 is describing, and it is also what Jesus references in our parable when he says the murderers will be destroyed and their city burned. But the practical point is, there's still one of those 70 weeks to go. It's as if God's prophetic clock stopped after the 69th week. Kingdom was taken from the nation of Israel and given to the church, and since that time, going on 2,000 years now, since that time, it has been our task to make disciples of all nations. But there will come a time, soon I hope, when that job will be done. The fullness of the Gentiles will have been brought in, and then the church will be removed, withdrawn, raptured, and the kingdom will be restored to Israel for that final dreadful week, the 70th week of Daniel, also known as the tribulation. It's a hard rain are going to fall. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. But when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. I'm trying to do two things here. One is to encourage you with the light of prophecy amidst this present darkness. And the other is to balance your understanding of the fact that the kingdom was taken away from Israel, to balance that understanding with the recognition of the fact that someday, soon, it will be restored. And then the end will come. So let's turn to the second half of the parable, its other distinct point. By way of reminder, the guests initially invited had declined, even mistreated the servants bearing the invitation. The king, in fury, sent out his armies to destroy them and their city. We resume at verse 8. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." As I've already mentioned, I don't know how the stereotype of Old Testament God of wrath, New Testament God of love ever got off the ground. It could only occur in the minds of those who had not attentively read either testament. Anyway, there's an interesting grace, wrath rhythm in this parable. We begin with a wonderful wedding feast. It's party time. But the invited guests refuse to come. So the king in righteous anger destroys them. But what about his feast? Is that a bust? No, there will be a celebration. The call goes out again from the highways and the byways. Hustle them in, good and bad. So the party's on, looks like a happy ending, until the king notices someone improperly dressed, orders him bound hand and foot, and cast into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, concluding with a stern summary that many are called, but few are chosen. This parable has two such contrasting points that it's almost like two distinct parables stitched together. The first is broad and general, a whole class of people invited to a wedding who refuse to come. Graciously re-invited, they continue to refuse, high-handedly abusing the very messengers who invite them. So the king, in righteous anger, destroys them and their city, then invites a whole nother group, specifically identified as bad and good. They accept the invitation and the feast is on. It would be clear and simple if the parable concluded there. A balanced contrast between two groups, those who refused and those who accepted the king's invitation. But rather than concluding, the whole tenor shifts from broad group identification to a laser-like focus on a single guy. We should surely envision hundreds of guests at this feast, but in conclusion, we zero in on one who was improperly dressed. And he's not given proper dress or gently or even forcefully told to leave. He's bound hand and foot and cast into the outer darkness. For many are called, but few are chosen. What's up with that? Well, this is a parable. And it's not wise to press parables for logistic realism. For example, this story ostensibly occurs in the space of one day. The king has prepared his feast. His oxen and fatted cattle are killed. Did the first wave of servants go out at 9 a.m. and the second at 11 a.m.? The king mobilized his army and burned their city by 1 p.m. Then at 2, the final wave goes out, scouring the highways, with everybody gathered and properly dressed by 5. Those are the wrong questions to ask of a parable. Parables are sketches, sort of cartoons. They convey the essential dynamics, not the real-world logistics. Nevertheless, there is a key logistical question about this parable. And that is, how did the guests get their wedding garments? Commentators go back and forth on this, but it seems to me clear and essential to understand the king provided the wedding garments. In other words, the guests weren't gathered from the highways, and the guests were gathered from the highways and brought directly to the feast. They didn't get the invitation, then go to their home and get their good clothes, and then come to the feast. Rather, they were hustled from wherever they were found directly to the feast and provided with wedding garments by the king himself. As I said, there's some debate about this, but frankly, if that's the case, it all comes into focus. In that case, our underdressed fellow had refused something the king had offered. He's not cast into the outer darkness because he didn't have time to go get his clothes. He's cast into the outer darkness because he crashed the party, came to the feast on his own terms rather than the king's. Everybody else was hustled in from the highways just as he was, but everybody else did it the king's way, accepted the garments the king determined were proper for the wedding of his son. So he was improperly dressed not because of bad luck or circumstance, but because he tried to have it both ways, wanted to enjoy the king's feast, but not on the king's terms. And that's not going to fly. That'll get you bound hand and foot and cast into the outer darkness. Any and all are welcome to celebrate with the king, but ever and only on his terms. This also resonates with the profound and consistent biblical principle that as we stand before God, not on the basis of our own righteousness, but on the basis of faith in righteousness he has given us. Romans 4:3, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness. Just as the guests received their garments from the king, So we receive our garments of salvation, our robes of righteousness, only from our King, Jesus. And only by trusting in the righteousness he provides are we qualified to join in the celebration. Let's pray. Your thoughts are not our thoughts, your ways are not our ways, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so far are your thoughts above our thoughts, and your ways above our ways. But thank you, dear Lord, for deigning to communicate to us, for coming, for communicating, for recording it, so that we can understand you worked one way, and under your sovereign plan, your son was rejected, and right now you're working another way. Thank you for that. Thank you for the opportunity. Thank you for the grace. Lord, may we not abuse that in any way, shape, and form. We delight to be invited to your feast. We want to be wearing your garments. We want to be trusting in your righteousness so we may celebrate and invite others to the celebration. Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.